Mission Impossible was a spy show long before it was ever a film franchise. It aired on CBS for 7 seasons from September 17th, 1966 until March 30th, 1973. Created and initially produced by Bruce Geller, the show chronicled the exploits of a small team of covert government agents known as Impossible Mission Force, and their sophisticated methods of deceiving, manipulating, and thwarting, amongst others, hostile Iron Curtain governments, third world dictators, corrupt industrialists, and crime lords. And its famous line was, "Your mission, should you choose to accept it." God has placed a call on the life of every believer. And for most of us, the call is pretty general. The call is to believe, to love God and your neighbor, surrender, suffer, obey, worship, be stewards of creation, and make disciples. For some, the call is more specific. People vex over this sometimes. 1 Kings 19 and 20, chapters 19 and 20, give us some insight into the nature of God's call and how to discern it. Brian, you love me, man, right? And I gave you a manuscript, right? Yeah. Huck it. Follow along if you can, because I'm gonna go off-road, I think, a little bit. Back in 2003, got an invitation to become the pastor at Wiesenthal Baptist Church. Now, Wiesenthal is at the intersection of two gravel roads. There's no access from the highway. We have had people come and look for the church and couldn't find it. You know, and if you're at the intersection of those two roads, I mean, I would have thought it was pretty obvious. We had people drive right by. Once we invited the Edmonton Men's Christian Choir to come and sing, half of them ended up in Pinoca because that's what GPS told them to do. It's like they couldn't find the place. And I remember sitting there. We lived in the parsonage, and the parsonage was huge. Like, it was a bi-level, and between the two floors, it had to be close to 3,000 square feet. And there was this massive picture window that looked out over a farmer's field. And so I sat on this couch, and I looked through this big window through spruce trees into a farmer's field that had just been harvested. And there was a big moon. And the moon was so bright out there that I kept thinking that the yard light was on, but it wasn't. And I just remember sitting there thinking, like, I was 35 years old. I was halfway through a master's degree. And I remember just sitting there thinking, how long will it take for them to figure out that I'm a fraud? Seriously and sincerely, I felt like, God, I think you called me to this, but I think you were wrong. I think you were wrong. There was a couple things that happened that gave me enough confidence not to quit. And one was at this lunch we had when we candidated, this fellow walked up to me and he said, "Hi, I'm so-and-so and I'm the local redneck. And you and I are going to be friends." And we became friends. He taught me so much. Taught me about life in the country. He taught me about people. He taught me about God. He had a way. He had a way of calling me out that I could accept. And I decided, you know what? This is a crazy mission, but I choose to accept it. I don't know if I'm going to succeed, but I will accept this mission. Burn the tape. We're not going back. And that was, goodness, over 23 years ago. And how God has led. But, you know, we come to this passage, and if you're tracking along, if you've been following along now, I know we have friends here from Kelowna, and, you know, like, your family travels. Like, some of you are going west, some of you are coming east. You're just all over. So glad you're here this morning. So glad to see John. Uma, so glad to see John. So last week, famous passage, right? Elijah, Mount Carmel, fire comes down, foomp, all that, slaughtering 450, maybe even 850 prophets of false gods, and Elijah running 17 miles in front of a chariot, and there's this epic story, right? This massive triumph for the prophet Elijah, this massive triumph for God. God shows up. God declares, I'm God. Your Baals are a joke. Your Asherahs, they're a joke. They are not real gods. I am the real God, and I will prove my power, and I will do that through my servant Elijah. And Israel's called together, and they have that giant holy doodle moment, and they're all confessing, Jah, God, we're back on track. We're done with the idolatry. We're back on track. And you would think that this would just be such an epic moment. This is a high. This is an adrenaline high. Like there's been no adrenaline high. Well, there's a few like it, but woo, high, right? And what do you expect in the next chapter? Don't you expect a parade worthy of Disney? Don't you expect something like out of that Aladdin where there's elephants and people playing music and people dancing and woo, we're the winners? No, no. That's not what you get. That's not what you get. In fact, you get something just the opposite. Look what the Word of God says. Chapter 19, beginning of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, I'm going to kill you. Then he was afraid, and he rose, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. A couple words later, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the first time he went back to sleep, and you know how that is, right? You hit the nap button and just back down. Down you go. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and he ate and he drank and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, can you give me that map, Brian? And I don't know if people will be able to see it. Can you guys see that at all? Do I have the laser pointer? Do I have the laser pointer? Al, on the map on the left, go up almost to the top. See Zarephath right there? So that's where he meets the widow, has that feeding, that resurrection. And then he goes down. Follow the coastline down. There, Mount Carmel. Do you see that right there? Yep. So that's where the fire happens. And now they're going to run to Jezreel. So just go 4 o'clock, Jezreel. That's where everything's happening. He's hanging out. Now Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to kill you dead. And he flees to Beersheba. Now you're going to have to show everybody where Jerusalem, Jericho is down at the bottom of that first map. Jump over to the other one. And right to the top, Jerusalem, Jericho. And now go down to about 7 o'clock, Beersheba. He's way up in the north, and he's afraid, and he's going south, as far south as he can go and stay in Israel. He's in Judah. He's in the province of Judah, lack of a better word. And from there he goes a day's journey into the desert, where he stays 40 days and 40 nights. And he goes to sleep under a broom tree. Now, who else do you know of in Scripture who was led into the desert, was there for 40 days, and was ministered to by angels? Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. Even if you're thinking, it's always Jesus. Jesus is always the answer. Go with Jesus. When in doubt, go with Jesus. Elijah, he'd gone to Jezreel with Ahab. But now the tables are turned. Ahab and Elijah's relationship has taken a turn. And he flees. And I think his reaction is pretty reasonable given the circumstances. But intention with that is he just saw the power of God. But now he's doubting. Now he's afraid. And where does he go? Well, Beersheba. He ditches his servant, and he goes a day's journey into the wilderness, and he lays under a broom tree and wishes death upon himself. A few things to note. Jezebel sends a messenger to deliver the news, so she doesn't seem to have any interest in a face-to-face meeting with Elijah. He's afraid, but so is she, because she knows what happened. And maybe she doesn't want to spend any time in front of this guy. Let's send a messenger. Secondly, Elijah goes as far south in Israel as he can. And here's the question. If God shows up in Mount Carmel, way in the north, this is where God is, right? We've seen him. There he was, way up there. Who's he running from? Is it just Jezebel? Or is he running from God too? And he goes and lays under a broom tree and he wishes death upon himself. And why a broom tree? Well, some people think it's more than a tree. Some people think that this represents persistence, thriving even in a dry and difficult climate. That's what the broom tree does. It's like a cactus. It represents the ability to overcome and succeed where most things don't, like a cactus, or like a prophet of God, or like a rookie pastor who doesn't have a clue what he's doing. But thirdly, both Abraham and Moses leave servants behind. This is where Elijah has something in common with both Abraham and Moses. They both leave servants behind. They both end up having a tete-a-tete, a head-to-head with God or an angel. Both of them meet God in a bush. Both end up at Sinai, Horeb. When it says he went to Mount Horeb, that's just another name for Mount Sinai, aka the mountain of God. And both are there 40 days, like Noah, like Moses, like Jesus. And we're not supposed to miss that point. We are supposed to see that connection. But Elijah, he went somewhere where no one can find him, not even God. But God will find you. God will find you wherever you go. You cannot run. You cannot hide. You know, the sermon illustration that came to mind was an old one. For some of you, you won't have a clue what I'm talking about. Maybe with a little bit of good fortune, maybe you've heard of somebody named Nicky Cruz. There was a movie made back in 1970 about his life. It was called The Cross and the Switchblade. And I went to the fount of all knowledge, Wikipedia, and this is what it tells us about Nicky Cruz, that he was born in Las Piedras, Puerto Rico, where he was raised by his parents. His parents practiced brujeria and were followers of spiritism. They mentally abused him. His own mother would call him the son of Satan. The neighborhood in which he lived was one of the worst in Puerto Rico, and Cruz was always getting in trouble. And according to his autobiography, Run Baby Run, his parents sent him to live with his brother in New York City when he was 15, and he soon ran away and started living on the streets. And he became a member of the Mau Mau's street gang. And about 6 months later, he was selected warlord of the gang and quickly rose to become their president at 15. Shortly after Cruz became the gang leader, Dave Wilkerson was preaching in the neighborhood when Cruz encountered him. The preacher told Cruz that Jesus loved him and would never stop loving him. Cruz responded by slapping Wilkerson and threatening to kill him. Wilkerson attempted again later to convert Cruz and received the same response. Later, Wilkerson organized an evangelistic meeting in the neighborhood with the intent of converting the Mau Mau's. When Cruz heard about it, he headed with some of the members of his gang for the boxing arena where the meeting was, and on a bus specifically sent by Wilkerson. That's how he got to the boxing match. According to Cruz, when he arrived at the arena, he, quote, felt guilty about the things that he had done, unquote. And he began to pray. After preaching, Wilkerson asked the Mau Mau's to take up a collection. Like, that's who you're going to put in front in charge of the offertory, organized crime. But he did. Cruz volunteered and led a group of the gang through the crowd, insisting on people giving money. Maybe that's an approach for our ushers. No, give. No, give more. Going backstage, he saw an exit, but he convinced the group to give the money to Wilkerson on stage. Later, Wilkerson gave an altar call, and a large number of gang members responded. Wilkerson prayed with Cruz, and Cruz asked God to forgive him. And afterward, Cruz and some of the gang members who were converted went to the police, and turned in all of their bricks, handguns, and knives, shocking the police officers in the station. They stated that if they had seen the group approaching, they probably would have shot them down. Cruz began to study the Bible and went to Bible college. He became a preacher and returned to his old neighborhood, where he preached and converted more of the Mau Maus to Christianity, including the gang's new leader, Israel Nevarez. Cruz founded Nicky Cruz Outreach, an evangelistic Christian ministry. He was also once the director of Teen Challenge, serving under David Wilkerson before founding another ministry in California. Nicky Cruz couldn't escape the Lord. Jonah tried to run, it didn't work out for him. Sometimes we want to run from God. Yeah, you can't. You can't. Consider these words from Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Quoting from Donald Wiseman, Old Testament scholar, he said, faced with threats to kill him, continued opposition from the royal house, and apostasy by Israel, Elijah flees to Horeb. The Bible typically exposes the weakness of a man of God. For Elijah exhibited symptoms of manic depression, wishing for death, together with loss of appetite, an inability to manage, and with excessive self-pity. He was unmoved by visitors, even by a visit from God and visions, but he was restored when given a new and demanding task to fulfill. And I think this is fascinating, because Elijah doesn't get condemned. The angel doesn't show up and say, "Shame on you!" No, he says, "Here, have something to eat." He doesn't get condemned. He gets commissioned. And same with Moses. Moses was, nay, not doing it. God's like, yeah, you are. Buckle up. Get going. Enough of the nay. Go on. We're going to do this. And he does. You know who else was like that? Peter. Denied Christ 3 times. Sure, he had I'm not worthy moments. But the Holy Spirit came upon him, and Jesus met him, and he was forgiven, and he was restored, and he went. Or Saul, who became Paul, who passionately persecuted Christians, and now he was one. And I'm sure he didn't feel worthy. In the scriptures, he describes himself as the worst of all sinners. You think you're bad? How many Christians have you murdered this week? If the answer is none, Paul's worst. Like, you are not the worst sinner. You might be a pretty bad sinner. You're not the worst. And look what God does with him. God can use anybody. And it's just mind-boggling who God calls. And friend, let me tell you, God has placed a call on your life. And just like everyone before you, you're going to find yourself exactly where you're supposed to be. And the call is the same for all of us. Go make disciples. The question is, what will you do? Or what are you doing? What are you doing? And if you're wondering if you've heard the call of God, if you're wondering if you've heard God calling you, it's important to note that God speaks to different people in different ways. As noted, Elijah goes to Mount Horeb, same as Moses. Like, they're in the same place. They're on the same mountain. This is the same place where Moses met God. And again, quoting from Wiseman, he paints the picture. He says, it lay about 400 kilometers south of Beersheba. So if he's booking it from Carmel all the way down to Beersheba, he's gone another 400 kilometers. 400 kilometers. How far away is Calgary from Edmonton? Not that far. Yeah, 400 kilometers will get you past Calgary, won't it? Yeah, he's gone a ways. On foot. I started trying to do the math. How fast do people walk? How many hours did he walk? He was in pretty good shape. I think he was in good shape. And what's his diet? He doesn't have any chocolate bars. He's doing this on bread and water, like an inmate. Like there's no well-rounded meals here. He's, or whatever he can find. I don't know what he's eating, but he gets there. He gets there 400 kilometers south of Beersheba. And where, like how long is he there? 40 days and 40 nights. And that just marks a long time, and it identifies Elijah as a second Moses. We are not supposed to miss that imagery. And I think this is significant, because some scholars have identified no less than 19 similarities between Elijah and Moses. And I would argue for a 20th. And here it is. Maybe you've heard a sermon on this passage before, right? Elijah is in a cave, and some people think maybe it's the same cleft in the rock where Moses was sheltered when the glory of the Lord passed him by. And Elijah has this famous encounter with God, on par with Mount Carmel. Hear the word of God, still in chapter 19. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" And Elijah, you think, he says, "Well, you told me to go." He doesn't say that. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" When God spoke to Moses, he demonstrated his power before Moses. And that power was manifest in wind, and in an earthquake, and in fire. God was in it. And he spoke to Moses. But this is not how he's going to speak to Elijah. Exodus 14:21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. For Elijah, the wind comes and it tears apart the mountain. The mountain's divided. Dividing water, okay. Tearing up, like how much wind do you need to tear apart a mountain? A fair gust. It'd be gusty. It'd be windy. You'd lose your cap. You would. You'd need a chin strap. Not in the wind. And then again for Moses, Exodus 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The whole mountain trembled greatly. It shook. It shook. And if you missed it, there was fire there too. Exodus 24:17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of all the people of Israel. And that's how Moses encounters God. That's how the people of Israel, the time of Moses, encounter God. But Elijah doesn't encounter God that way. Elijah encounters God in a small, still voice. God does not always speak so clearly through these manifestations as he does through his individual word to his prophet. And this still small voice was a gentle whisper. It was a thin, subdued sound, most literally. It was this thin whisper. the soft voice of God speaking to the conscience, illuminating the mind and stirring resolve in individuals and nations that they may follow. And quite honestly, it's often preferable to the loud roaring and thunder and cosmic events that we may have seen at Sinai or Carmel. But Elijah realized that he, like Moses, couldn't look at God and live, and so he covers his face and then goes out and stands before God. Hence Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And this is how the disciples saw Jesus. They saw Jesus in a whole new light after this, because they had heard from God. God spoke to them and said, This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. And they do, for the most part. You know, for you and me, I think God speaks to us in various ways. I think he speaks through his Holy Spirit. I think he speaks through Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Another version says, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. God tells us what he wants us to do. He tells us how he wants us to live through his word, which he reveals to us through his Holy Spirit. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And sometimes God speaks to us through other people. And give credit where credit is due. It was Jerry Shepherd who talked to me and sent me a list of all the comparisons between Elijah and Moses. But what I want to share with you next is essentially a message that Jerry preached at the chapel at NABC when it was still NABC, like almost 30 years ago, long time ago. And it was powerful. And he focused on Luke chapter 9. Now, if you remember back to Gabriel, he read to you Luke chapter 9. Did he not? Did he not? God speaks to us through other people. So 1 Kings 19:19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. If he had 12 yoke of oxen, he was rich. He wasn't like just magically driving 12 yoke of oxen. Is anybody here a farmer? Can one man drive 12 yoke of oxen simultaneously? No. There were 12 of them driving 12 yoke of oxen, and Elisha was driving the 12th set. He was the caboose on this train. He was the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And that was the call. That was tagging him. That was saying, you come with me. And he knew it, and they knew it, and everybody knew it. So he left, and Elijah just keeps walking. He left his oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And do you remember that passage from Luke 9? Follow me. Okay, let me go back and say goodbye to my parents. And Jesus says, No! No. Jesus says more than that. He says, Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I'll follow you. And he said to him, go back again. For what have I done to you? Go back, knock yourself out, fill your boots, come and catch me when you can. No big deal. And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen. And he gave it to the people. They ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Good job. Well done. Okay. We're on point, right? We're on point. Jesus. Jesus. What a jerk. What a jerk. Luke chapter 9. He just comes off looking like such a jerk. But you got to understand the context of Luke chapter 9. At the beginning of Luke 9, verses 7 to 9, Herod's trying to figure out who exactly Jesus is. And one of the theories is that he's Elijah, as per Malachi 4, verse 5. And you can look at that up at your leisure. Jesus asks Peter the same question a few verses later. You know, this is what the Bible says. Now it happened that he was praying alone and the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And that's where Jesus says, "And who do you say I am?" And Peter gets that one right. If you go through Luke chapter 9, you know, Jesus, that's where Jesus feeds the 5,000. Well, Elijah had the miracle with the widow of Zarephath and the oil and the flour, they don't run out. You remember that from last week? Was that last week? Last week, the week before, whatever. If you were here, you remember that. Then there's the transfiguration where Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In another gospel, it says, not knowing what he said. Not knowing what he had said. Because when he said that, what he was saying was, you're one of three. You know, Moses, we hold to Moses. Moses is soupity duper. Moses. And Elijah, who's like Elijah? Oh, and you, Jesus, you're just as awesome as them. Hold on to that. Hold on to that. Ha, ha. You're just like those guys from the Old Testament. So they come down from the mountain, and Jesus casts out an unclean spirit, and Elijah resuscitated the widow's son. Jesus resurrects three people before his own resurrection. Jesus is superior. We're supposed to see this. When Jesus was rejected by a village of Samaritans in Luke 9, his disciples ask him, and I really want you to hear this. Remember Mount Carmel? Remember Mount Carmel? Do you remember Mount Carmel? Have I mentioned that so far in this sermon? When Jesus was rejected by a village of Samaritans, his disciples asked him, and when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Samaritans. That's where Mount Carmel was, in Samaria. You want us to do to them what Elijah did? Do you? And then you get to the end of chapter 9. And you think about the call of Elisha. He left his oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and I will follow you." And he said, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Jesus, Luke chapter 9. To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." What a jerk. What an unreasonable jerk this Jesus is. All the guy wanted to do was go back and bury his parents. Is that unreasonable? Is that unfair? But Jesus says, no, no, no. You're going back to Elijah and Elisha, and I'm just going to have you know right now, I am Jesus Christ. I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am no flunky prophet from the Old Testament. When I say follow, you follow. You don't negotiate. You don't put on conditions. You just pick up your hat and follow. Jerry didn't use as much volume. But you get the point. Jesus ain't no flunky prophet from the Old Testament. He is Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if he calls you to follow, you follow. That's it. No other options. Follow me. And the answer is yes. I will follow. And that's the only right answer. Which is why when God speaks, it's important to obey. And I think Ahab struggled with this. And I think that's what unfolds throughout chapter 20. Chapter 20 tells the story of Israel, led by Ahab, taking down a big bully, Syria, which arrives at Ahab's doorstep. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, he shows up with 32 other kings, and he demands their total surrender. Now, long story short, Ahab says no, and an unnamed prophet tells Ahab, so it's not Elijah, an unnamed prophet tells Ahab to attack the Syrians, and he does, and he wins. And the key verse, chapter 20, verse 13. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Ahab wins decisively, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, he escapes. And predictably, he comes back the following spring, bigger and badder than before, and he's got a new plan, and he's got more soldiers, bigger and badder soldiers, and they reason that Israel's God is the God of the hills, so they're determined to bring the fight to the valley. And here the key verse, verse 28, "And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" And Israel wins again. And Ben-Hadad gets trapped and pleads for his life, and Ahab shows him mercy, which we think would be a good thing, but it wasn't. Ahab was supposed to kill Ben-Hadad and destroy the Syrians. And again, an unnamed prophet appears, probably the same guy, and he's got an object lesson and a soul-crushing prophecy. "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man who I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria." No victory dance, no parade. And that's the price we pay for disobedience. Jesus tells a story. "And a man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Now, which of the two did the will of the father or of his father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." That's Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. We are called to believe. We're called to believe. We're called to love God and our neighbors. We're called to surrender. We're called to suffer. We're called to obey. We're called to worship. We're called to be stewards of creation. And we're called to make disciples. We're called to do. And James understands that. James chapter 1, 22 and following, you know these words. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer of the acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And this is nothing new. Isaiah 50, verse 10. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Do you want me to read that last bit again? "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" Because fearing God and obeying God, they're synonymous. "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Jesus Christ, John chapter 8, verse 12. "And again, Jesus spoke to them and said, 'I am the light of the world. Who Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And if that isn't compelling enough, how about these words from Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and following? And then I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let me ask you, how important is it to obey? Well, it turns out pretty important, pretty important. Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of the hand of the man, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. You didn't deal with Ben-Hadad. You were supposed to kill him. So now you're going to die. And you were supposed to take Syria captive. And now Israel will be taken captive because you didn't listen. Because you didn't obey. Matthew chapter 13, 41 to 43. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. How important is it to know the word of God and obey the word of God? Pretty important. There's a lot at stake. When we reflect on these two chapters, I think we see that discerning God's call isn't always straightforward. And sometimes we just want to run. Sometimes we just want to hide from God, but we can't. And he's incredibly patient. He's incredibly tolerant. He's incredibly gracious. Because even if he finds you under a broom tree, he's going to put a call on your life. He's going to commission you to do something. Something that only you can do. And maybe you're some hick from Tennessee and God puts a call on your life to go preach to 2 billion people. Or maybe you're a farmer from Millet, Alberta, and your call is to encourage goofy young pastors who don't know what they're doing. Maybe that's your call. Maybe that's your call. Maybe your call is to teach children. Maybe your call is to coach sports. I don't know what your call is, but you do. And if you're wondering, well, I don't know. I don't even own a broom tree. How am I supposed to discern the call of God? You know what? Here's the wild thing about God. You kind of end up where he wants you to be. And every once in a while, I get into a debate with people about the whole nature of free will, and do we have free will, and what about God's sovereignty and God's call on your life, and how much autonomy do we have? And it's like, well, I don't know. Let's go back to Jonah. Did Jonah have free will? Let me ask you, Hillview. Did Jonah the prophet have free will? Yes. Yes, he did. Did he exercise it? Yes, he did. He went down. He went to Joppa. He bought a ticket. He got on a boat. He was going west. Did Jonah end up in Nineveh? Yes. Why? Because that's where God wanted him. And if God wants you at Hillview Baptist Church on Sunday, March 22nd, 2026, to hear this message, that's where you're going to be. And you thought it was your choice. It was. You're going to end up doing what God calls you to do. You're going to end up where God wants you to be. And when you're there, when you're in that place, here's the question. Are you going to answer the call of Jesus, in which he tells us to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey and baptizing in the name of the Father, et cetera, et cetera? Or not. You know, the way God has called me is not the way that God has called you. And we see that between Elijah and Moses and the disciples. Like, the way God calls people, different for everybody. But you know, you get this example in the next chapter, the very next chapter, where you got the king of Israel who sees the power of God at Carmel. He sees the fire come down. He sees the prophets get slaughtered. He sees the power of the prophet Elijah. He experiences the power of God. Twice God gives him victory over Syria so that he will know that Yahweh is God. And you think, after all of that, you think maybe you would just get this total unconditional surrender and desire to obey and follow God? No. But there it is, isn't it? That God puts his call on all of our lives. And so I ask you this morning, what will your answer be? Keith.